Jim asked me, perhaps initially behind Bill's back, to come on your occasion of your 20th anniversary as a church. I immediately looked into my files to see if I had any sermons on appropriate for a 20th anniversary. I had one for a 19th and one for a 21st, but none for a 20th. Of course, I'm kidding. Anniversary sermons, how do you find one? What would you do on such an occasion? I feel more comfortable, therefore, ordinarily just to bring something that has been on my mind, something that I'm comfortable with. Trust that you might be comfortable with it as well. 20 years is a significant portion of all of our lives. Many of you perhaps were not married 20 years ago. Some of you may not have even been born 20 years ago. And all of us are 20 years older than we were 20 years ago. The earth is about 90 million miles, give or take, from the sun. If you multiply that times 2, you have the diameter of our orbit, give or take. You multiply that times pi, 3.14, and you get the distance that we travel around the sun in a solar year. And then you multiply that times 20, and you come up to about 12 billion miles. So as the old saw says, it's not the years, it's the mileage. And that's not even counting 24,000 miles a day that you travel as the Earth turns on its axis for 365 days a year times 20. So what to do on a 20th anniversary? I have no idea, so I just brought something. But I do think it might end up with something that has application. I'd like you to turn, if you would please, this morning to the book of Acts. The book of Acts in chapter 7. And as soon as I say Acts chapter 7, many of you will immediately realize that that is the chapter which is almost entirely taken up with the preaching of Stephen, a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. I'm not going to deal with his sermon, certainly don't have the time to do so. I'd really only like to ask you to note his death at the end of Acts chapter 7. I might begin reading at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Thus far the reading of God's word, and we have there the account of the death of Stephen upon the occasion of him having preached on that day. I'd like to speak to you with a title. I don't usually have titles, but if I were to have one, I would entitle this, How to Die. How to Die. I've always liked how-to things. Maybe you do too. I've been watching a show on television called This Old House for 30 years. And the reason I enjoy it and the reason I've watched it all those years is you can turn on the television and see a real person doing something that really means something. Fixing something, building something, instead of all the other fluff that we have on television today. How to. We like how to things. And we like to learn how to do things. And we spend most of our time, however, with our attention diverted to how we ought to live. How to live given and get through a given day and do it appropriately, perhaps even to the glory of God. How to live. We take all of our attention, and rightly so, because a majority of the New Testament is written to exactly that point. How should we live? And so as to be pleasing to God. So it seems a little strange, perhaps, for me to speak to you this morning on how to die. At least it's a how-to. But have you ever heard a sermon entitled How to Die? Or have you ever thought upon that subject? Spurgeon once said, "It is remarkable that the Holy Spirit has given us very few deathbed scenes in the book of God. We have very few in the Old Testament, and fewer still in the New. And I take it," he said, "that the reason may be because he," that is God, "would have us take more account of how we live than how we die." Fair enough. However, he also said at another time, "As we have this one account of a death," that we just read, "we have this one account at full length, we should prize it the more highly and study it the more carefully." Since we don't have very many, this is one of the very few that we have, we ought to take note of it. Do you realize that the most important sermon that'll ever be preached will be the one that you don't hear? Your funeral sermon. You won't be there to hear it. Apparently someone will preach it, and you won't be there. And yet it's the most important sermon you will never hear. I thought of preaching one time on the most important sermon you will never hear. And so maybe that could be this today. How to die. Before you die, how should I die? And can we learn anything from the death of Stephen, one of those few places where we see a godly man dying? As Calvin said, here is a rare example of the dying of a man and him dying in a goodly, godly and holy way. Now, very, very simply, because it seems to me there's not a whole lot of time left of this hour, but there are three things I would have you to note about Stephen and his death. And we may learn from them something of how to die. Number one, die as a Christian. By all means, die as a Christian. Now, I take that point from what we read in verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit," he being full or filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a bad definition of what a Christian is. However you may define a Christian, and many definitions may be well and correct, this would have to be one of them. A Christian is someone upon whom the Holy Spirit has blessed with all the parts and pieces of the gospel. He has made application of sovereign grace. He has brought you into saving understanding and union with Christ. And we speak, as John Murray did, of redemption accomplished and applied. And the Holy Spirit has made that application. And if he has, that is what a Christian is. And so if you want a definition of what is a Christian, it's someone who is filled, blessed, and has the application of the Holy Spirit. And so it was with Stephen. When Stephen died, he died as a Christian. And fundamentally, that is, number one, important, how to die. As a matter of fact, in the original language of the New Testament, there are three verbs in Greek which duplicate the most common verb in any language, the verb to be. It's used more often by us and by the authors of the New Testament, by those who speak or write in any language, more than any other verb, the being verb, the verb to be. I am, you are, he, she, or it is. But Greek has three of them. One is the most common, which corresponds to our to be verb. There's another not quite as common, but still used very often. But there's one that's used less than the other two by far. And interestingly enough, this is the verb, the to-be verb, that Luke uses here to describe Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit. It's a word which is so rare that it must be emphatic when you see it being used. Not just that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit, but this verb intensifies the idea of existing in the Holy Spirit. He was one who was in the continual existence of being in the Holy Spirit. And isn't that a pretty good definition of what a Christian is? Stephen died a Christian. If you've been in the service or if you've seen a movie, you've all seen this occasion where there's a group of military men waiting to be briefed on an occasion. And there comes a point in time when a ranking officer walks into the room, comes to the front, and he says what? He always says either at ease or as you were. You've heard that said, haven't you? As you were. Now, it seems to me that that might apply here, because how should we die? We should die a Christian. In other words, when we die, we should die what we were before we died. And what we were before we died should be as a Christian. Die as you were. Live a Christian, be a Christian, die a Christian. Die as you were. It's been said that there are two things that appear at every funeral. A corpse and lies about the corpse. Have you ever been to a funeral and you knew the person? And you had to lean over and whisper in your wife's ear, who are they talking about? I don't recognize this person from the person I knew. Two things appear at every funeral. That's why that has become a saying. A corpse and lies about the corpse. Spurgeon once said, it's very sad when the reported account of a man's death does not fit in with his life. It is ill to die with a jerk, getting, as it were, upon another line of rails all of a sudden. Death may be the fringe or border of life, but it should be made out of the same piece of cloth. Die as you were. Be a Christian and die a Christian. There was a philosopher, somewhat obscure, but his name was Pascal. He's known particularly nowadays for one thing, which is called Pascal's Wager. And Pascal's Wager went something like this. He reasoned that it was the best way to live and to die to be a Christian. Because if you lived as a Christian and the Bible was not true, you still lived the best life possible. You were kind, benevolent, you were faithful to your wife, you worked hard, you lived and as a Christian, and even if the Bible wasn't true, you still lived the best possible life. Good news. If the Bible is true and you died as a Christian, even better, of course. You win both ways. He said it's a good wager because you win the bet whether the Bible is true or not. If you're not a Christian, you lose no matter what. And so that's Pascal's wager. But don't die as a Christian merely because it's the best bet. Die as a Christian because you die then as you were. And if you die filled with the Spirit, certainly that is the best and only way to die safely. Number one, then, how to die? Die as a Christian. Number two, how to die? Die a Trinitarian. Die a Trinitarian. Now, if you die as a Christian, you will also have died as a Trinitarian. I realize that. But I emphasize it as the second point, and because my text seems to emphasize it. Look at Acts chapter 7 again. Look at verses 55 and 56 and tell me if you see the doctrine of the Trinity. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Do you see it? Do you see it? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks up into heaven and sees God, God the Father, and Jesus at his side. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the order here, the Holy Spirit, God, and then the Son. He died a Trinitarian with all of those persons attending his funeral, as it were. He looked up, filled with the Holy Spirit, saw the Father and the Son. He died a Trinitarian. Both Nicaea and Chalcedon, with the statement here, would be proud. This is the only time that the phrase the Son of Man is used by anyone other than our Lord himself. You know, it was very common for him to call himself the Son of Man. This is the only time outside of him speaking of himself that he is spoken of with that title, the Son of Man. And it's used here in Luke's account of the death of Stephen. But you see the doctrine of the Trinity here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon once said, Unitarianism may do to live with, but it will not do to die with. You must die with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you're familiar with these terms. You probably are. But the three Latin expressions, the pactum salutis, the historia salutis, and the ordo salutis. You familiar with those Latin phrases? The pactum salutis, first of all, the word salutis found in each of them is the Latin word for salvation. Pactum salutis is God's decree to save before the foundation of the world. The historia salutis is the historical outworking of redemption by Christ, his active and passive obedience on behalf of sinners. And the ordo salutis is then the Holy Spirit's application in order of the redemption wrought out by Christ in his obedience. The pactum salutis, historia salutis, and then the ordo salutis, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working for the salvation of the elect. Die if you are going to die, and you must die safely in the arms of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the pactum salutis, the historia salutis, and the ordo salutis. Now then, you see my outline. First of all, if you're going to die, die a Christian. Die as you were. Secondly, when you come to die, die a Trinitarian in the arms of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, my third point is this. Die a Calvinist. You're supposed to chuckle at that point. And that is to say, how are you possibly going to get that out of the text? I can see that Stephen died as a Christian. And I can see quite clearly that Stephen died as a Trinitarian. But to die as a Calvinist, that's a little something of an anachronism, is it not? Calvin lived and died 1,600 years after Stephen did. And yet you know what a Calvinist is because that's what you are. I don't need to define that for you. But how did and how do I see Stephen dying as a Calvinist? Well, I want you to look very carefully again at verse 55. He, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. I'll submit to you there are three things in this rather brief statement that prove to me that Stephen died a Calvinist. He died, that is, as you know, someone who believed the doctrines of grace, free and sovereign grace. He believed in what we have come to call as a nickname, Calvinism. And I see the definition of Calvinism in that statement that I just read. So if you ever need a definition of what is a Calvinist, what is Calvinism, it is this. A Calvinist is defined by three things, and they're all in this text. Number one, a Calvinist is defined with respect to how he looks. Not how he looks when you look at him, but what he how he looks when he looks at things. It says that he looked up steadfastly. Now, you all began as Arminians. You were born an Arminian. And at some point in your life, you became aware of the doctrines of grace, didn't you? And now you're happy to call yourself a Calvinist. What was it that made the change? I would submit to you simply this. You began to pay attention. And tell me if it's not your experience like it is mine, that for some time perhaps you grew up and you were acquainted with what the Bible had to say. You may have even memorized parts of it. You had heard it preached. But at some point something changed, and I'll tell you what changed. You began to pay attention. I know that you have to say that that's true, and I know why. Because after you did begin to see the doctrines of grace, you always said to yourself, why did I not see that before? Isn't that true? Didn't you say that to yourself? How is it that I didn't see that before? Then the answer has to be, I began to pay attention. I began to pay attention to what the Bible has to say. And when I paid attention, lo and behold, there it was. And I cannot believe I didn't see it before. What is a Calvinist? A Calvinist is someone who pays attention. We'd like to see people brought to Christ, wouldn't we? If you can say, oh Lord, save the lost. Or you could say this, Lord, help people to pay attention. Because if they pay attention, that'll do the trick. That's what a Calvinist is. He's someone, and Calvinism is all about paying attention. I have a friend who was a missionary in Africa. And when he was there, he enjoyed hunting. And because the village needed to be fed, and he had a gun when all they had were spears and bows, he was the great white hunter, and he would go out and kill the animals and feed the village. Well, he enjoyed doing that. That's fine. But he told me something about his experiences there in Africa. And he told me that one of the problems in Africa, and it's a good thing we don't have it in Washington, is there were these bushes, thorn bushes, notorious thorn bushes. And if you walked into them unknowingly, you were stuck. And all you could do was either back out or come out the other side as gingerly as possible, because these bushes were just notorious for their stickers, their thorns. And he told me the name of the bush. It's called a wait-a-minute bush. And I thought, that's a good name, because if you get into those thorns, wait a minute. All right? Aren't you glad there was some time in your life when God in His grace told you to wait a minute and pay attention? And when you did, things began to change. And they began to change because you began to pay attention to the things that you'd seen before, but you'd never really seen them. I think that Stephen was a Calvinist because notice it says he looked up attentively into heaven. The Greek word is atenizo. We get our word attention from it. He began to pay attention. And that's what Calvinists do. He looked up intently. The second reason I know he was a Calvinist and died a Calvinist is not only how he looked attentively, but where he looked. It says that he looked up attentively into heaven. What is a Calvinist? Calvinist is something who not only begins to pay attention, but he has a new perspective on things. Instead of looking at things only in terms of his own personal interest here and now, he begins to look at things from heaven's point of view. And what did Stephen do? He looked up intently into heaven. Instead of just looking at himself and the things around him and here on earth, he looked up into heaven. And that's what a Calvinist is. A Calvinist is not only someone who's defined by how he looks, but where he looks. When I was in high school, I picked up a book. And I think I picked it up because it was one of those ones on the in the new cart, new books arriving at the library in the high school. It was a book by a man named Edwin Abbott, who was a Jesuit, but he wrote a fictional account of a imaginary land or universe that only had two dimensions. I think they've made a movie, some kind of cartoon movie about it lately. I've never seen it. I read the book way back when I was in high school. And the name of the book was Flatland. And it was, he imagined a world which only had two dimensions. It was like the world written on a piece of paper. Everything had breadth and height or length, but no height. There was no third dimension. Everything was flat. And the beings that lived in Flatland were flat beings, lines on the piece of paper, either triangles or squares. The more sides you had, the higher in society you were. It was a rather interesting thought experiment in terms of science fiction. But you know, there's a lot of people, in fact, most people today live in Flatland, don't they? They live in a world of two dimensions. And they only see what's here and around them, and they never look up. And what is a Calvinist? It's someone who gets out of that flat land and begins to look into heaven. And notice that Stephen began to pay attention, and he didn't begin to, but he was someone who paid attention. That's what a Calvinist does. And he looked into heaven. It's not only how he looked, but where he looked that defined him as a Calvinist. He died as a Calvinist. Now, what's the third thing? It's not a Calvinist is not only defined by how he looks and where he looks, but what he sees. You see it there in the text? He looked up attentively into heaven and saw the glory of God. Death is no time to be an Arminian, but it's a great time to be a Calvinist. Pay attention, look up, and see the glory of God. It's a pretty good definition of what a Calvinist is, isn't it? Right there. So then, how to die? I would submit if we look to Stephen's death, we can learn these three lessons. Number one, die a Christian. Number two, die a Trinitarian. Number three, die a Calvinist. And you will die well, and you will die safely, and you can die happily, even in the face of every difficulty in flat land. Now, I could conclude with that and say there are three things to learn from the text, how to die. But let me give you three more. You thought I was done, didn't you? Let me give you three more, but very quickly. Additionally, number four, die with an eye to the life that awaits you. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, that is, calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Notice that Stephen died with an eye to the life that awaited him. He says, receive my spirit. He didn't think that being stoned and dying on that day was the end of Stephen. There's something that's going to be left of me after they've done everything they can to me. And after that, my spirit will continue to live. And he says, Lord, I commend into your hands my spirit. He died, do you see it from the text, with an eye to the life which yet awaited him. As Calvin says, it is an inestimable comfort to know that when our souls leave our bodies, they do not wander about haphazardly, but are taken into Christ's safe protection, if only we place them in his hands. Into thy hands, he said, I commend my spirit. I'm dying with a view to the life to come. My death is not the end of me. Die with that idea also in mind. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? Answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Die with an eye to the life which awaits you. How to die. Number 5. Die with an eye to those who will live after you. And I find that in verse 60. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Not only did he die with an eye to the life which awaited him, he died with an eye to those who would live after him. Those who were at that time stoning him, he says, lay not this sin to their charge. That is, he died, and he had an effort to die with no loose ends. And of course, we've heard these words before. They were said by our Lord himself, weren't they? And then in the sixth place, how to die? Die like Stephen. Die with an eye to those who will live to replace you. Die with an eye to those who will live to replace you. In verse 58, the last there at the end, Stephen is stoned and he dies. And one of the problems with the understanding of this text at this point is that chapter division. Sometimes they really get in the way, don't they? And they destroy the flow of thought. Verse divisions can do that. Chapter divisions can do that too. But notice he said this, and he fell asleep. That's the end of verse of chapter 7. Notice the first verse in chapter 8. And Saul, who we know as Paul, was consenting unto his death. It's very interesting that Paul was there. And Paul, a chapter later, chapter 9, is converted and becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. John Stott says at this point, thus discreetly does Luke introduce into his narrative the man who is to dominate it. Die with an eye to those who will live to replace you. Now, I don't know that Stephen knew anything about this. But Augustine said once, if Stephen had not prayed, the church would have had no Paul. Calvin recognized that Augustine had said that, and he thought that it was too strong to think that to be the case. That the only reason we have Paul is because Stephen prayed at the end. But he does say that although this might be too strong, his prayer was, in fact, answered. And the very one who would replace Stephen and anyone like him was standing right there at that very moment. We ought to die with an eye to those who we live to replace us. And that brings me then full circle back to this being your 20th anniversary. There was no witness in this place 20 years ago. And then eventually you came to be able to purchase this building. The gospel in the world didn't begin with the beginning of this church. But there's something else to remember. It won't end after we're gone either. Stephen is dying, and the man who will replace him is standing right there, and he doesn't even know him. God's purposes don't end just because we pass off the scene. 20 years is not much as far as the gospel is concerned. Let me reduce this all down into just three simple statements. Stephen died, obviously, as I said before, a Christian, a Trinitarian, and a Calvinist. And then he died with these three other thoughts in mind. He died with this in mind: death is not the end of me. Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. Number two, death is not the end of the world. The world will go on. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're going to go on after me. And thirdly, my death is not the end of God's purposes. I may pass off the scene. We may pass off the scene. But the purpose of God continues. Die with an eye to those who will replace you. And if you do these things and die the way Stephen did, you can die and fall asleep. You see how it's described? It's not just a euphemism. It says that they stoned Stephen at the end of chapter 7, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. If you die a Christian and die a Trinitarian and die a Calvinist, die with an eye to the life that awaits you. Die with an eye to those who will live after you. Die with an eye to the people who will live to replace you and the purposes of God. If you know that death is not the end of me, death is not the end of the world, death is not the end of God's purposes, you can fall asleep. How to die? The Heidelberg Catechism, question number one. What is my only comfort in life and death? Answer, that with body and soul, both in life and death, I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Die a Christian. Die a Trinitarian. Die a Calvinist. How to die. Let's bow together in prayer.